Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy is closer to the front of your Bible than it is the back of your Bible if you need some help finding it. In his book, Seculosity, which has been super helpful to me as I have prepared this series on idols and how the human heart is an idol factory, David Zoll mentions a study from 2010 that was done by the American Psychological Association. And this study found that 20% of Americans are what would be considered chronic procrastinators. 20% of Americans, 20% of our neighbors, likely 20% of those who are gathered here in this room this morning are chronic procrastinators. Some of you, you're thinking, oh, he's already on me. Chronic procrastinators. That's much higher than those who suffer from clinical depression at 7%. A separate study found that the emotion most consistently associated with procrastination is, and there's no real surprise here, is guilt. So we could define procrastination as delayed activity that induces guilt. How do you know when you're procrastinating, when you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you know it because it makes you feel guilty? At this point, I was going to insert a joke about procrastination, but I kept putting it off and never really got around to it. So one in five Americans are carrying with them constantly a burden of guilt that comes from not getting things done in a timely manner or not working as effectively or efficiently or as quickly as they think they should. One in five. And this leads Zoll in his book to ask a question. He said, would 20% of Americans admit to feeling acute guilt about more conventional moral failures, such as lying or cheating? He says it's doubtful, and I tend to agree with him. We're more open about the guilt we feel for procrastination than any of our other sins. And so he goes on to observe. He said, if these studies are to be trusted, then it would appear that productivity has surpassed goodness as our society's highest value. Our cultural righteousness linked more closely to efficiency than morality. To procrastinate is to transgress the most precious of capitalist pieties. Dawdling breaks a law that has become, for all intents and purposes, holy. Thou shalt produce. One of the idols that many of us are tempted to organize our lives around, it's the false god of productivity, of achievement, of getting things done. Hashtag GTD, for those of you who were wondering. One counselor observes, achievement is the alcohol of our day. So much so, she says, that an achievement addict is really not all that different from any other addict. There is a pop, there is a buzz, there is a high that comes from completing a project or nailing a presentation or closing a deal or getting something done, especially getting something that's really big done. We feel great, and that feeling doesn't last, and we know if we don't line up another Herculean task to start grinding away upon, we'll never feel that wonderful feeling of achievement again. And so it's this vicious cycle. Being so busy, we don't know what to do with ourselves. Busier than a gopher on a golf course. Termite in a sawmill, one-handed man at a clapping contest. Being that busy has become a status symbol in our culture. Have you noticed that busy is the new fine? It used to be that someone would say, how you doing? We say, I'm fine. Even if you're not fine, say fine. But now we're just as likely to say, how you doing? We're just as likely to say, oh, I'm busy. Busy. Because in the same way that we don't want to know people to know that we're not fine, that something's wrong, we need some help, we're struggling, we also don't want people to know that we're really not busy. We got too much time on our hands. We're not as productive as we could be. We're not getting as many things done as we should be, and we feel guilty about it. And so we say we're busy. We brag about how busy we are in our Christmas letters that we send out to our friends, family, and enemies at the end of the year. We include our enemies because we want them to know just how much we've been able to accomplish in the last year despite their opposition to us. Now, some of my friends have actually elevated their busy brag game to the next level by replacing their busier-than-thou Christmas letter with a post on Facebook that says something like this: I am so sorry, but I am simply too busy killing it to send out a Christmas letter this year. The idols of productivity and achievement and success are so powerful that we force all other activities and experiences to live under their reign. Failure is reframed as a learning opportunity that leads to future success. Failure only has meaning. Failure is only valuable if it's a catalyst or a turning point that someday leads to a future achievement. And a story about failure that doesn't end in success is boring and it's sad. And we don't want to hear it. Keep your failures to yourself until you're a success. And then we want to hear all about how your failure led you to be successful. Another example is how we use greater levels of productivity to justify taking a break or exercise or actually sleeping. It's not that those things are good in and of themselves. It's that by doing those things, it makes us more effective and efficient and productive when we return to work. So all roads begin and end with productivity, achievement, success. And this constellation of idols can be boiled down to one: the idol of performancism. Performancism is believing that what we do is who we are. What we do is who we are. One of the best examples of performancism is in the movie Chariots of Fire, when Olympic runner Harold Abrahamson, just before he's going to run his race, he says this. He says, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? He says, my moment has come to this point. I have 10 seconds to run this race down this small corridor. And in 10 seconds, I will justify my existence if I win, if I'm successful. Performancism is believing it's what we win, it's what we accomplish, it's what we achieve that justifies our existence, not as human beings, but as human doings. Several weeks ago, one of my friends visited our church on Sunday morning, and he gave me some feedback that he and his wife found it very strange that, at least on that particular Sunday morning, we introduced new members to our church by announcing where they live and what they do for a living. Now, this did not strike me as odd at all. I like to know that about people. Where do you live and what do you do for a living? That way I can properly categorize you. Just kidding, sort of. I found the feedback odd, and it was one of those interesting, tell me more moments in a conversation. And as we continued to visit, what I heard him saying is he was challenging this notion that we're reinforcing a certain narrative when we introduce and identify members of our church, new members especially, based on where they live in Dallas or what they do for a living. And I would have been tempted to completely dismiss his feedback if it hadn't reminded me of something our Spanish friends said when they spent a couple of weeks in the United States. Good friends of our family, and they traveled around the States and spent some time here in Dallas. And over dinner one night, I asked, okay, what have you noticed? And she says, what I've noticed is that you Americans love to tell strangers what you do for a living. It's one of the first things that follows after you share your name. Here's who I am, and here's what I do for a living. It's how you identify yourselves. I would add, unless you're a preacher. I say I work in the nonprofit sector. Unless I want to kill the conversation, then I say, I'm a preacher, can I show you my Bible? And then they completely go away. But maybe the reason we use what we do for a living to identify ourselves is because that's the primary source of our identity. What we do is who we are. Performancism. And perhaps this is also why one of the greatest gifts from God in all the world is a snow day. Even better, a blizzard, or dare I say, an ice storm that knocks out all the power so we can't recharge our devices so that we can keep getting things done at home. Doesn't everybody love a good old-fashioned snow day, says the guy who grew up in Texas, not Minnesota? Because on a snow day, when there's a blizzard, nobody goes anywhere. Nobody gets anything done. And it's wonderful because in a culture obsessed with productivity, a forced day of rest is a gift from God. And no one should have understood this better than the ancient Israelites. They were slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. He was a brutal taskmaster. He only valued Israel for what they could do, for what they could build, for what they could produce. And the more they built, and the faster they built, and the more efficient they were, the more work he gave them. There was no end to it. And as you know, in the Exodus story, the Lord defeats Pharaoh and his army and sets Israel free from their slavery to mind-numbing, back-breaking productivity. And then after saving Israel, setting them free, God gives them a series of commands. And the purpose of these commands is so that their lives will flourish in the promised land in a way that they could never flourish when they were slaves in Egypt. And in Deuteronomy 5, just before they enter the promised land, God has Moses remind the Israelites of some of these commands, the Ten Commandments, the ten most important commandments. And the fourth commandment of the ten is the longest, has the most detail and explanation behind it. And this is what it says. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And here's what that means. On it you shall not do any work. Neither you, nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your animals or your smartphones, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. The Sabbath is a command to rest. You will work 6 days, then you'll rest one. Six and one. Six and one. The Israelites will have built into their week a regular snow day, a forced day of rest. Why? Well, we keep reading in verse 15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath. Six and one, six and one, six and one. This will be the rhythm of your life. Why? The Lord says, because you were slaves in Egypt. And slaves don't get to take a day off. Slaves don't get to rest one day out of the week. And you were slaves working under Pharaoh, and he never let you rest. But you're not slaves anymore. You're free. And so, you will rest. For Israel, the Sabbath is a sign of their special relationship with God. It sets them apart from the other nations. It's also for them a way of resisting the Egyptian, the Pharaoh-like mentality of production. Because when you were in Egypt under Pharaoh, you had to work ceaselessly, the Lord says. But now in the promised land, under my care, you will rest. So resist your old way of life. It's an act of resistance. It's also an act of celebration. It's celebrating freedom from an ancient form of tyranny, an ancient form of performancism. No longer will Israel's value be based on what they can build or produce. Now their value is based on their relationship with the Lord, who loves them and saves them and has called them his own. And so they both resist their old way of life and celebrate a new way of life by submitting to a forced day of rest. Now, I say forced because it was not easy for Israel to stop working on the Sabbath. You might think it would be, but it was challenging. Throughout the law of Moses, there are scattered harsh penalties, death penalties associated with someone being caught working on the Sabbath. There were some Israelites who still tried to sneak in a little bit of work on the Sabbath. They just couldn't help themselves. Just always taking a peek at their email. They just couldn't. Why was it so hard for them to stop working on the Sabbath? Why did they need to be told rest or else? Do we really not know the answer to that question? Do we really need to be told why? Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann explains why the gift of the Sabbath was and still is so challenging. He says the alternative on offer in the Sabbath is the awareness and practice of the claim that we are situated on the receiving end of the gifts of God. To be so situated is a staggering option, he says, because we are accustomed to being on the initiating end of things. We neither expect nor even want to be given, want a gift to be given, so inured are we to accomplishing and achieving and possessing. Preach it, Brother Brueggemann. The Sabbath reinforces the difference between living a successful life and a blessed life. Success is something we achieve. A blessing is something we can only receive. Success is something we achieve. We take it. We grab it. It's ours. We work hard for it. But a blessing, all you can do is receive it. The Sabbath is offensive to our achievement-oriented, productivity-obsessed sensibilities. We don't really know what to do with it because rest is not something you can achieve. It's not a box you can check on your to-do list to show that you're still getting things done on your day off. It's not a means to an end to future productivity, better productivity, more efficient living. Rest is a blessing to be received. It's a gift from God that keeps reminding us one day out of the week that what we do is not who we are. We are free to rest. Without guilt. Because our future, our security, our identity, our salvation, our value depends on God, not on us. Now, in saying this, I'm not suggesting that we observe the Sabbath in some legalistic way as a special day of the week. We are not bound by the law of Moses. We do not live under the law of Moses. God's covenant with ancient Israel is not the same as his covenant with us in Christ. But in saying this, I am suggesting that we voluntarily accept the Sabbath principle, that we get in step with the 6-in-1 rhythm of life, that we voluntarily accept a forced day of rest as the gift from God that it is. So rest can work wonders on our hearts. Several weeks ago, after SMU's miraculous comeback, saw Dr. Turner outside there just before the assembly started, and he had a spring in his step. And of course he did. And I walked up to him and I said, "Dr. Turner, I have a word for you from the Lord." And he says, "Oh, okay." And I said, "Your value and worth as a human being, your value and worth as a man, and as a child of God, does not depend on SMU's win-loss record." Now, what I did not tell him was his value as the president of SMU totally depends on SMU's win-loss record. Maybe mostly depends on the record. But that's okay, as long as he remembers that presiding over a university is what he does, it's not who he is. And I felt bold enough and qualified enough to say that to him because I have to tell myself something very similar every Sunday morning. My value and worth as a human being does not depend on the quality of my sermons. Now, my value and worth as a preacher totally depends on the quality of my sermons. I know that. I get that. That's the game I've chose to play. But that's okay, too, as long as I remember that preaching is what I do. It's not who I am. And I keep telling myself this over and over and over again, hoping that someday I might believe it. Because on Sunday mornings, it's hard to believe. When I'm on stage working, when I'm preaching, when I'm singing for my supper, when I'm justifying my existence as a preacher, when I'm standing out back hoping you will tell me what a great sermon it was instead of telling me that my jokes were offensive, I have a hard time remembering that what I do is not who I am. But it's a lot easier to remember in the still, quiet moments of my week when I'm not working. Not reading, prepping for a teaching. I'm not writing, working on a sermon. I'm not producing anything that I want to share with someone else. It's a lot easier to remember that who I am is not what I do when I am resting in the presence of God who loves me, not for what I do, but because of who I am, His child. It is easier for me to remember who I am when I am resting rather than working. And so to those of us who are obsessed with productivity, achievement, and success, to those of us who live with the continual temptation to bow down before the false god of performancism, rest is not a command to obey. It's a gift to receive. It's an invitation from Christ to accept. Listen to Christ's invitation to us this morning from Matthew chapter 11. He says in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." He sounds nothing like Pharaoh there, does he? And when Jesus talks about rest in this invitation, I have no doubt he's thinking about the Sabbath, because in the very next story in Matthew 12, he declares that he is Lord of the Sabbath. That's right. In the kingdom of God, the Sabbath is not a special day of the week on which we rest. In the kingdom of God, the Sabbath is a special person in whom we rest. And when Christ invites us to rest in him, he's not giving us permission to stop working hard. I know some of you are deeply concerned about that right now. He's not giving us permission to stop working hard. Although I do think if we ignore the Sabbath principle, the 6-in-1 rhythm of life, we do so at our own peril. Must we wait for the occasional snow day to enjoy a forced day of rest? But even then, having said that, when Jesus invites us to rest in him, he's not giving us permission to stop working hard. He's giving us permission to stop believing that our hard work, our achievements, our productivity makes us who we are and gives value to our lives. He's giving us permission to stop trying to justify our existence with what we do and instead to trust that our existence has already been justified by the God who created us and loved us and loves us and saves us and calls us his own. May we rest in this truth this morning.